book of Job, chapter 19. I once was given a book, a commentary in the book of Job. It was entitled The Argument of the Book of Job Unfolded, and the man that gave it to me, and you'll probably guess who it is, wrote on the inside of it. You'll need the patience of Job to read this book. It was a long book, but it was good stuff. And of course, as one person said when they received the commentary and were asked to give their opinion on it, they said that the Bible throws very good light on it, and there's nothing like the book of Job to help us to understand the book of Job. So we're going to read from chapter 19, and we'll begin at verse 1. Book of Job, at the chapter 19, and the verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "How long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have ye reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed ye will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me, and they that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despise me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. A pity upon me, a pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do you persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is judgment. God would bless the reading of his word, and please to write it on our hearts for Jesus' sake. A well-known expression, escaping with the skin of your teeth, and I hope in the near future to go to chapter 19 and verse 28, as we deal again with the second series of messages and common sayings, and speak on a little expression, the root of the matter. However, tonight, we're going to give attention for a few moments to the testimony of Job with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25 to 27 says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Now, this celebrated text of Holy Scripture has been badly misrepresented and badly misunderstood. Some in their vain attempt to undermine the trustworthiness of the Bible, have attacked this as well as other books in their authorship, and this text in particular, by saying that it is a portion which is really an interpolation, that is, an insertion of new or misleading material. To them, to those critics, it's not part of the Scriptures. To them, it's not part of Job's own testimony. Although that is how God Himself, with the inspiration of the Holy Ghost and Holy Scripture, has presented it to us. Others have limited the application of Job's testimony here to the return of temporal prosperity to him. And yet, that argument too doesn't hold water either. You only need to read the preceding chapters of this book to understand that Job was not expecting a return to temporal prosperity. When we go back a chapter or two to chapter 17, and verse 1, he says, "My breath is corrupt, my days are extinct, the graves are ready for me." Chapter 16 and verse 8, he says again, "Thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me. My leanness rises up in me and bears witness to my face." So Job was not a man who expected a return to temporal prosperity. Certainly his heart was not towards those things. His affections were elsewhere. And even as we look at the text itself, verse 25 to 27 of Job 19, we, by a simple glance at it, can discover that Job's longings were not for temporal prosperity. Job was looking not to earthly things, he was minding heavenly things. And yet here, when he is weighed down by a heavy load of afflictions, maltreated by those that profess to be his friends, he nevertheless looks forward to that wonderful day, the glorious day of Jesus' second advent, when he would receive a new body, the tabernacle for his glorified soul, and when he would see his own God, not any longer as a disembodied spirit, as he would see him when he died, but in the flesh. "Yet in my flesh I shall see God." Now, we have heard of the patience of Job. Tonight, for a few moments, as we look at our text, we're going to look at the faith and the hope of Job. They're permanently established in the Word of God. They're written as Job desires, written, printed in a book, even the book of God, graven with an iron pen and laid on the rock forever. Oh, that those words of Job's testimony to our own spiritual benefit might be engraven on our hearts and our minds and our conscience. That should be our prayer this evening. So we're thinking about the faith and the hope of Job. And first of all, you'll see the declaration of his faith and hope. And there is a great measure of certainty. He's conscious of what he's saying. He knows what he believes, and he knows that what he believes is right. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." When we think about the declaration of his faith in the Redeemer, we should think first about the Redeemer's work. The word "redeem" comes from the Hebrew word which means to redeem from charge by payment. And according to the Old Testament law in Israel, the work of a redeemer was to pay a price for the lost possession of his brother. More than that, it was also to save and to deliver. The psalmist puts it like this as he thinks about redemption in the spiritual context. "He saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy." So the work of the Redeemer was to save and to deliver, as well as to pay a price for the lost possession of his brother. There was a third aspect to the Redeemer's work. The Redeemer's work was also to vindicate and avenge his brother. According again to the Old Testament law, if a man had killed somebody at unawares, that is, without premeditated intent, he could flee to a city of refuge. But there was an avenger of blood who would chase him. That avenger of blood was the next of kin. And the word "redeemer," as it's used here in this portion, comes from the Hebrew word which means next of kin. The next of kin would chase the man who had blood upon his hands, and if he got to the man before he got into the city of refuge, the next of blood, the next of kin, the Redeemer, would take the life of that man. The revenger of blood himself had the right under the law to slay the killer. So the work of the Redeemer was a most important work. And Job says, I have a Redeemer, and I know my Redeemer. We do well, therefore, to think about the Redeemer's identity as well as his work. You see, the Redeemer's identity is none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Bible reminds us that he is to his people their kinsman Redeemer. The kinsman Redeemer in the Old Testament was the next of kin, who said. And our Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself our nature. Yes, he had humanity, it was sinless humanity, but he was a real man nonetheless. The Bible puts it like this in Philippians 2, that he took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the fullness of the time was come, the Bible says again in Galatians 4, God sent forth a son, made of a woman, made under the law. By that he took human nature into union with his divine nature in one glorious person. And that causes us to think about the glorious person who is identified in the testimony of Job as his Redeemer. We not only think of the glorious person, we think of the great price that he paid for the salvation and redemption of sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of his elect, has redeemed his people, the Bible says, not with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And as you think about the identity of the Redeemer, whom Job confesses, think not only about his glorious person, think not only about the great price that he paid for our redemption, mark also the grand power that he displays in redemption. As the Redeemer, spiritually speaking, he saves believing and repenting sinners from the guilt and power, the pollution, and the penalty of sin. Titus says, he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And again, as you think about the identity of the Redeemer that Job confessed, think about the good promise of that Redeemer. It ought not to be forgotten either. Doesn't he say with regard to his church, his believing ones, that he will one day vindicate them because he loves them as his redeemed ones? Isaiah 63:4 says, the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. The remarkable thing is that this Redeemer whom Job confessed and declared to have faith in was actually living in the days of Job. Look carefully what he says in verse 25. He doesn't speak in the future tense, but in the present tense. He doesn't say, for I know that my Redeemer is going to live, as if he had no existence at that present day when Job confessed him. Rather, Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, that is, he's living now. And the Redeemer lived in the days of Job. The Lord Jesus Christ existed prior to his incarnation and prior to his birth at Bethlehem. He says, doesn't he, in John 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Daniel 4:25, even an ungodly king, Nebuchadnezzar, could recognize that he existed prior to his advent. And as the three men were walking about in the midst of the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he says, lo, I see a fourth man there, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Colossians 1, verse 17, emphasizes again the truth that our Redeemer not only lived when he set foot upon the face of this earth for the first time as a man in his incarnation and in the state of humiliation, but that he existed long before then. Colossians tells us that he is before all things. Before there was time, before there was space, before there was matter, before there was the world, before there was the universe, before there was you, before there was me, there was God the Son. He says so himself in John 17, verse 5, as he prays that wonderful heart prayer to his Father in heaven. Father, glorify thy me with thine own self, with the glory which I have with thee before the world was. It's a wonderful truth to realize that our Redeemer lived before there was anything, and lived as a Redeemer, slain before the foundation of the world in the eternal purpose of God Almighty. And that Redeemer who lived in the days of Job, thank God we can say, as Job said, if our faith is in him, I know that my Redeemer liveth. We can say it today, thank God we'll be able to say it tomorrow, and in the presence of our wonderful Lord for all eternity, saved by his grace, and promoted to glory at the end of life, we can continue to say confidently, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Tell me, is he your Redeemer? He's still mighty to save, and he's living to save. We're in the age of grace. Has he saved you? Is he your Redeemer? Again, in the declaration of Job's faith, we not only see the identity of the Redeemer, we not only see his work, we not only see that he was living in the days of Job, but we recognize too that Job's Redeemer was Jesus Christ, as appears from his testimony in the latter part of verse 25. This is a further affirmation that Job's Savior is a Savior of his people today. He shall stand, verse 25 says, at the latter day upon the earth. And that was in part, of course, fulfilled when, as our kinsman Redeemer Christ appeared in our nature. The fullness of the time was come. God sent forth a son made of a woman made under the law. And Christ's first advent to this earth ushered in the period known as the last days. God, says the Bible, Hebrews chapter 1, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. But praise be to his name, our great Redeemer, in the end of this present age, is going to stand again upon the earth. He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And did you know that the Bible actually tells us where he's going to stand when he comes to the earth again? Zechariah 14 verse 4 says his feet shall stand upon all of it. And it talks in that wonderful prophecy of our Lord's advent and coming again to this world about the dividing of the mountain according to a fault that is underneath it. Did you know that the world is being prepared for that very event of Christ standing at the latter day upon the earth? The Holiday Inn Hotel Company, based in America, some years ago, were planning to build a hotel in that area around Mount Olivet, or on Mount Olivet. And when they sounded out the ground, they discovered that there was a fault underneath it, and they decided that they couldn't proceed. You see, the earth is being prepared for Christ's coming. Christ shall stand at this latter day upon the earth. He's coming again, and he's coming to a particular place on the earth. The Bible says it, and we take God at his word if we believe him. We ought to. Moreover, Job's Redeemer was divine, and he knew him. Yes, it wasn't just that he was a Redeemer, but his Redeemer that lived even then was God. And he comes again, he says, in my flesh I shall see him. I shall see God. Job's Redeemer was God. Job's Redeemer was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is divine, and Job knew him. I don't know, he told Job first about this wonderful person, God the Son as a Redeemer. Perhaps he heard it first from others, other godly men in his own age, who had heard news that was told to them by men of their own generation, who knew the Lord themselves. But what I know is this, that Job's knowledge of him that he speaks of here, the declaration of his faith was not a declaration of heart knowledge, head knowledge, it was a declaration of heart knowledge. It's not simply, I know about my Redeemer, but I know him. I know him personally. He had a direct revelation of the heart to his soul with regard to this divine person, the person of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of sinners. Thank God you and I can have the same knowledge. Oh yes, that these words are not irrelevant. These words are wholly relevant. We can say tonight, as Job said, if the Lord has taught us, if indeed we have tasted and seen that he is good, we can say with the very same confidence, with the very same dogmatism, with the very same certainty of faith, I know that my Redeemer liveth. How does he show himself to the heart? How can we say we know him? Matthew says that it's through his work. Yes, it is. No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. But then Jesus says these wonderful words of invitation, inviting sinners to come to him and know him as their Redeemer. The very same breath he says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll be your Redeemer. Oh, it's only a fool that would turn away an invitation like that. Only a fool that would turn away the privilege of coming to Christ, to know him as a Saviour, and say, with consolation of heart and life, I know that my Redeemer liveth. The declaration of Job's faith and hope. Secondly, with the consolation of Job's faith and hope. Job actually believed that his afflictions would end in death. And at the time that he uttered these words, of course, his skin had been more or less destroyed. He'd been smitten with boils by Satan, by divine permission. He was in the most foul and miserable condition, covered from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He had sat down in the dust and ashes of the ground. He had taken a piece of broken pottery and had scraped himself from head to toe. What a miserable, horrible spectacle he must have been. No wonder he pleads in this chapter in verse 21. No wonder he says, have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends. Have pity upon me. You know, we can't be too thankful for the health that we possess, nor can we be too pitiful towards those whose health is very low, as Job's was. But then again, Job expected that his whole body would be destroyed too. That's certainly in keeping with God's pronouncement to fallen Adam. You remember what he said? Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And that's really what the body of man really is. It's a wonderful production from the hand of God. But in its basic form, it's just dust and ashes. Just dust and ashes. And Job expected what would happen to him would be that his body would one day become again dust and ashes as it originally was. You and I can expect the same thing. We shall die, the Lord will, and our earthly remains shall be laid in the earth to corrupt. And as time passes and the corruption process goes on and on, eventually our bodies, our bones, everything that we are in the physical sense will turn to dust again. All are of the dust, says the Bible. All turn to dust again. And the Christian, even a man like Job, a man who feared God and eschewed evil and was particular about holiness in his family, even that very same man was not accepted from death. And yet he realized that while death severed his earthly prospects, it was also the end of all his pain, all his suffering, all his woe. And so it is for the Christian. Because he has a living Redeemer. And because when he dies, it's a case of absent from the body and present with the Lord. And in the company of the Lord Jesus, we're told in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, that he shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. There shall be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more death. That's just consolation of the Christian's faith and the Christian's hope. Tragically, not everybody has that consolation. The unregenerate, unconverted, ungodly, unwise man, he can't say, as he looks forward to the eternity that stretches beyond him forever, and beyond this present life, he can't say that when he parts this life, it will be the end of all his sorrows. Oh no, there's a different prospect awaiting the unconverted man. The darkness of the Christ with death or hell will be his. The place where the worm dieth not, the place where the fire is not quenched, the place of undying torments. Foolish man once said, oh, my God, hell is a refuge if it hides me from thee, but it can't. The Bible reminds us in the book of Psalms, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, and forever in that place called hell, there is impressed upon the conscience of man the glare of an angry and a wrathful God for all eternity. It doesn't have consolation outside of Christ. You can't hope that his passing from this scene of time into God's eternity is the end of all his sorrows. No, it is but the beginning of his sorrows. But Job had consolation in his Redeemer. We not only have the declaration of his faith and hope, we not only have here the consolation of his faith and hope, but then finally we have the expectation of his faith and hope. For Job had a wonderful, joyful expectation of the most glorious resurrection again from the dead. No, he wouldn't just live in the presence of God as a disembodied spirit. No, he had a further hope than that. He positively states in this text that after his body is completely destroyed, nevertheless, he would see God in his flesh. Verse 27, he says, even though my reins be consumed within me, even though the very last part of me shall turn to dust, even though that shall happen, yet in my flesh, not I might see God, for I hope to see God. No, this wasn't an uncertain thing, but Job, his hope was sure and steadfast. I shall see God. Job obviously believed in the resurrection again from the dead. And he knew too, as we look at the text again, that it would be the last day when Jesus set foot upon the earth, when he would be raised from the dead. He would see him in the flesh then. Whom I shall see for myself, he says, and mine eyes shall behold. And the ground and guarantee of his hope is the ground and guarantee of every believer, the hope of every child of God. It is the death and resurrection of our Redeemer. See, if Christ be not raised, 1 Corinthians 15 says, then we have no hope. Our faith is vain. We are yet in our sins. They also that are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They also that have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Appears the note of victory sounded by the inspired apostle. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Again, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that those that are raised on the day of Christ's resurrection, with a glorious resurrection, they shall have a glorious resurrection only if they are his. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. And then he goes on to describe the wonderful nature of the resurrection body of the Christian. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Then shall be brought to pass that saying, Paul says again, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But here's the note of triumph of faith and hope. Thanks be to God, but giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, the ground and the guarantee of our hope, of a glorious resurrection, and a body fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body, the ground and guarantee of it all is in Christ's atoning work upon Calvary and his rising again to new life. The Bible says in 1 Peter, he's begotten us again unto a lively hope. How? By religion? No. The church ceremony? No. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the ground of all our hope. All our hope is in a living Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer, not that my Redeemer simply died, but I know that my Redeemer lives. And hallelujah, because he lives, I shall live also. And though the end of the hope of Job was to see God in his new body, it is certain that such a sight wouldn't be a terror to him. He couldn't speak of it as a terror. He would be able to bear the sight of the glorious, exalted Christ standing in the latter day upon the earth, though he appeared in a way in which he has not appeared before in this world, though he shall appear with his feet like burnished brass and his eyes piercing as they are as a flame of fire. Yet that sight would not be apparent to him. That's what Job wanted. That's what he looked forward to. That was the end of all his hope. I used to sing a song on Sunday school years ago, which expresses the hope of the Christian. It goes like this. I've a longing in my heart for Jesus. I've a longing in my heart to see his face. I am weary, oh so weary, of travelling here below. I've a longing in my heart for him. That's the end of the believer's hope. And the redeemed soul can bear the sight of God that it has when it leaves the believer's body at death and passes into the Lord's immediate presence, because it's then glorified. And when Christ comes again, he will call by his power, whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. He will call together the dust of his dead saints. He will fashion the believer's body, making it like to his glorious body, so that it will be a fit vessel for his glorified soul, and be able to bear the sight of him whose eyes are as a flame of fire. What a wonderful hope! Yet in my flesh I shall see God, and I cannot wait for it to come. I just cannot wait. What a wonderful testimony. What your testimony? Can you say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and no after my skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, and I cannot wait for to be with Christ is very far better. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved, to be washed in the blood of Christ, to have one's sins forgiven by faith, and to have a hope of a glorious eternity and a glorious resurrection and of being the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Could it be that there's one here without Christ? Don't know anything about this hope and faith that Job was taking off? But I press upon you the claims of Jesus once more and the warning of the gospel that today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Oh, come, sinner, come. Oh, why do you delay? The striking invitation is that you should come today. Tomorrow is no promise that it can give to you. Tomorrow is God's eternity, just hidden from your view. Oh, come, sinner, come. Accept this offer, grace. The death may soon be calling you into a cold embrace. The harvest will be ended, and the summer will be past. The lamentation then will be, my soul is lost at last. God forbid that anyone should have a lost soul. May have mercy upon us all, even for Jesus' sake.